Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. We'll read together from this portion of God's Word to familiarize ourselves with the next portion in the biblical narrative concerning the life of Abraham. Reading together then Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife, and it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." And to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. One characteristic of Scripture that verifies that it is the Word of God is its very honest and often unflattering presentation of the Bible's greatest heroes. We not only learn of Abraham's astonishing faith, but we also learn of his astounding failures. We learn of his sanctity, and we also learn of his sin. In chapter 20, we encounter a troublesome incident in Abraham's life, an incident brought on Abraham by himself. And there are many lessons for us in this chapter, especially for those of us who have been Christians perhaps for 20 years or more. Because here we see Abraham succumbing to a sin which overtook him some 20 plus years earlier when he went down to Egypt. Remember, turn with me and read of that incident in chapter 12, reading from verse 9, Genesis chapter 12. As you turn those pages back to the left, you're turning back some 20 years in the life of Abraham. Reading from verse 9. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh said to Abram, called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Not only, as we study chapter 20, are we going to see that there are comparisons with this event in chapter 12, there are also some comparisons with what's just transpired in chapter 18 and chapter 19 as well. Liberal theologians would say that chapter 20 is an inauthentic record. They would say that the ancient documents, such as Genesis, would not record two incidences of the same thing, and would conclude, therefore, that chapter 20 must be the accounting of a tradition that emerged later on in history. A tradition actually about the first incident in Egypt that then later became popular and then somehow was inserted back into the Genesis text. And they would encourage us to simply read from chapter 19 on into chapter 21, because the narrative is being pressed at this point by the expectation of the birth of the promised son. That's what's happening in chapter 18 to Abram and Sarah. That's where the focus is. The child is about to be born, and of course, that's what is recorded in chapter 21. And they would tell us that this is a gloss, this is an error that has transcribed, has been transcribed into the original documents, and this cannot be two incidences. The man didn't sin like this twice in his life. There's got to be a mistake somewhere. Well, there are two incidents. And Abraham did sin twice in the same way. And we're going to see later on, you would see, not only is this sin committed by Abraham twice, his son Jacob does the same thing as well. And the sins of the father are visited onto the sons. Abraham is now in chapter 20, 100 years old. It's been 25 years since he was in the land of Egypt. These are two different incidences, and there's a span of over two decades between them. They're two different incidents when you compare the stories together. They are about two different situations. One in chapter 12, a famine is what drives Abram into Egypt. In chapter 20, it's Abram's nomadic wanderings that bring him to the place of Gerar. Two different places, Egypt and Gerar. Two different kings, Pharaoh, who shows absolutely no evidence of any grace, and Abimelech, which isn't his name. Abimelech is a Philistine title, like Pharaoh is the Egyptian title. Abimelech is, it means literally, my father is my king. He has much more common grace than what Pharaoh does. In fact, unlike Abraham's presumption, there is fear of God in Abimelech. There are two different modes of revelation that are spoken of in the different incidences. Pharaoh discerns God's displeasure by recognizing the significance of the plagues that has struck his home. Abimelech is likewise visited with plagues, but he is granted revelation through a dream. There are two different responses by Abraham to these two different leaders. Abraham says nothing in the record to Pharaoh. No explanation, no words from Abraham. Whereas in chapter 20, Abraham gives an explanation, an elaboration, and we'll examine it in due course. There are two different gift givings. Looks like similar gifts, but they're very different. Pharaoh gives Abraham this wealth as a bridal price in order to obtain Sarah. Abimelech gives Abraham this wealth as compensation and vindication of Sarah, as he returns Sarah. And there are two different conclusions to this story as well. As soon as the transaction with Pharaoh is concluded, he orders his man to get him to the edge of their land and shoo him away. And Abimelech says, my land is open to you. Choose whatever you want and settle wherever you will. So the two different differences that run through the accounts as we compare them. And we have to conclude, as we often do, the liberals are wrong. These are two different incidents in which Abraham, however, committed a very similar sin. And it's often the case that the liberals are characteristically naive when it comes to the issues of sin and when it comes to the issue of the reality of evil. But we know better. We know that Moses was a murderer. We know that David was an adulterer and a murderer. We know the flaws of the Bible's record of even Judah's good kings. We know that Peter was impetuous and that he denied Christ and that he distanced himself from the Gentiles there in Galatia. We know that Paul and Barnabas came to hard disagreement and heated division over John Mark. And we know of that which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 7 as he agonizes over the discovery of his remaining sin. And that's the point. When we read this story, we look at this and we say, I know myself here. What sins of mine that I indulged 25 years ago am I yet likely to succumb to, even after having been disciplined by God for them? Even after having the grace to abstain from them for many years, even after experiencing real growth and sanctification, and even occasions in which there has been real usefulness and service for God, what sins 25 years ago are still yet embedded in the fiber of my character? Sins to which I am yet liable, and could, even after decades of mortification, emerge in my life and overwhelm me. God, help me. This is reality. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, chapter 20 isn't a mistake. It's not an insertion of a later editor. It's the raw reality of Abraham the believer. Abraham, who was still working out his salvation. Abraham, still at 99 years old, wrestling with the sins that have plagued him and his character for over 20 plus years. The tension at this point in the drama in chapter 20 is intensified, not only because we're seeing Abraham repeat the same sin that he committed some 25 years ago when he was a spry 75-year-old. The tension in the drama is so much more intensified because what Abraham is doing here, and it's astonishing, he is threatening to jeopardize the entire plan of redemption. He is threatening to jeopardize the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to him, and were it left up to him, God's covenant would be broken and the promises would fail. Why do I say that? Because in chapter 18, reading at verse 10, the angel of the Lord said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And again in verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. The Lord told Abraham that within the span of that year, the promised son, the one who has been longed for so many years, will now be born. And yet, incredibly, Abraham puts his wife, Sarah, into a place that jeopardizes her ability to conceive and to bring forth a child by him. Abraham's sin threatens to destroy God's plan for redemption. Abraham's sin threatens to prevent the arrival of the promised son and to thwart the promises of God concerning the seed. We're astounded at Abraham's sin, especially this far along in the storyline. After all that God has done for him and all that God has done through him, after Abraham's repeated displays of faith and courageous obedience, and yet here he is acting in a manner that would throw it all away and prevent the arrival of the promised seed. Another issue that is prominent in this 20th chapter is the whole matter of Abraham's marriage to Sarah. See, the question that drives the story in this chapter is this: is Sarah Abraham's wife, or is Sarah Abraham's sister? That's the question that chapter 20 revolves around. In the end, Abraham and Sarah are coupled together as husband and wife, something apparently not only Abimelech came to learn, but something I believe Abraham and Sarah needed to learn. We're going to visit this matter again through the course of our study in chapter 20, but I believe that it is their marriage that plays a very critical and crucial role in the issues that God is dealing with them on in Genesis chapter 20. But even more than this being an account of Abraham and his struggles, even more than this being an account of Abraham and his marriage, even more than this being an account of Abraham and his unbelief and disobedience, chapter 20 gives to us marvelous instruction concerning the sovereign grace of God and God's determination to fulfill His promises and to bless His chosen people, sinners all, deserving not of blessing, but of punishment, oftentimes trifling with their covenant blessings, and sometimes doubting the arrival of what is promised. And nonetheless, the Lord God Almighty is committed to glorify Himself through the display of His grace to His undeserving people. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Abraham's sin is astonishing, but let's not fail to be astonished at something even more marvelous, which I think is at the heart of why this event is recorded in Scripture, and that is the sovereign grace of God. My friends, our salvation ultimately doesn't depend on us. It depends upon the faithfulness of our merciful God. And He's chosen us in Christ. And He will complete the good work that He has begun in us until the day of Christ. Even through those seasons in our lives where doubt becomes more dominant than it should, and those incidents in our lives when we fail and sin miserably, God's sovereign grace is what brings us home. All who are saved are all undeserving sinners who are all saved by grace. The problem in chapter 20 with Abraham is that he loses his grip on the promises of God. He loses his grip on the promises of God concerning the land. And he migrates down to Gerar. He loses his grip upon the promises of God concerning the seed. And he compromises Sarah and his son. Tonight, all we're going to get through is verse 1. We come into chapter 20, my friends. Abraham is in a low spiritual state. As we'll see in chapter 20, Abraham's behavior in this chapter indicates that his heart love for God has diminished. His faith is at a low ebb because his theology has become defective. He has lost sight of God. And consequently, he makes some really foolish decisions. Let's ask the first question of the evening from verse 1. Where did Abraham relocate? Now, Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Notice that Abraham is the actor here. Abraham is the one who has made a decision to relocate. Abraham is the one who has done and doing the journeying. Now, Abraham journeyed from there. Journeyed is an interesting word. Some commentators take the opportunity at this point to commend Abraham and to say that Abraham here, by becoming once again a nomad and wandering on the land, is doing what God commends him for in Hebrews 11:9. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. Abraham is a wanderer. He's a nomad. But my friends, this word journeyed conveys an ominous tone. It literally means to pull up stakes so as to break camp. The verbal idea in this word journeyed means to pull something up, to uproot it, with the purpose, of course, then to relocate. The idea is pull up and then get out. That's the verbal concept in this idea of journeyed. And it's not in and of itself a morally bad word, except that where Moses has used it previously in the narrative, it is a word always describing somebody moving away from the blessings of God. In chapter 12, verse 9, we read it. Now Abraham journeyed on. Keep your thumb there in chapter 12 and look at chapter 13, verse 11, where we see its use next time to describe the movement of Lot. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Come back to chapter 12 and verse 9. We read there in chapter 20, verse 1, Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev. And in chapter 12, verse 9, And Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now the Negev, if you have a Bible with maps in the back, you can see that the Negev is the region south of Palestine, south of the land of Canaan. It's north of Egypt, but south of the Promised Land. It's a desert wilderness area. And here we see in chapter 20, verse 1, once again, Abraham moving toward the Negev. I remember in college watching the movie Casablanca with a whole groupie audience. It was a lot of fun. Everybody in the audience had the whole movie memorized. And as soon as Humphrey would start saying something, everybody would be saying Humphrey's lines together, you know. And as soon as a bad guy appeared, the guy hadn't done anything, but everybody knows that he's going to do something really raunchy. So, you know, the door would open and the bad character, and the whole crowd was just booing and hissing and yelling. And sometimes at these critical points, you know, the door is about to be opened, and we all know that nothing's good on the other side of that door. And the character's going toward the door, and everybody's yelling, "Don't open the door! Don't go in there!" You know, it was a real kind of audience interactive experience, right? Well, you can well but imagine in Genesis chapter 20, when now we read these words, after having read chapter 12, right? Now we read these words in Genesis chapter 20, Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, and everybody hearing the story going, "Don't go there, Abraham! Stop! Turn around! We know what goes on down there. Last time you went down there, that was the launching pad to move on further south to Egypt, Abraham. Don't go there." So we're very relieved when we read, "And settled between Kadesh and Shur." You're relieved, right? He didn't keep on going further south. But you've been to Kadesh and Shur before. You have? Yeah. Back in chapter 16. That's the region that Hagar went to. Verse 7, Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And then again, verse 14. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. This region of Kadesh and Shur is now, if you look in the map of your Bible, it's just now turning back up northeast out of the Negev. It's in a region that comes closer toward the Mediterranean Sea and veers slightly north and to the east from the wilderness region of the Negev. We remember in chapter 16 that it is to this region that Hagar fled from Sarah. And she went as far as Kadesh, which is in the southern mountain region of the Negev, and then toward Shur, says the text, which is an area further west. I'm sorry, I said east. It's further west in the lowlands lying between the mountains and the Mediterranean Sea. It's an area associated with the people who are called the Philistines. In this region, Hagar is on the boundary. She is just over the edge of the place of God's covenant presence associated in this age with the land. And God goes and retrieves Hagar. God meets Hagar. Now we're looking at the same geographical location, and Abraham is there. And so we ask ourselves the question, is God going to go get Abraham? Is God going to retrieve Abraham like He did Hagar? Note chapter 16, verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." For she said, "I have even remained alive here after seeing Him." If you recall our study of that passage, which was done when we were meeting in the school down the road. But if you recall our study of that passage, you remember that we learned here that Hagar doesn't define God according to His own revelation of Himself in His words. She defines God in terms of her own experience of God. What this is an occasion of bad theology. This is a region in the narrative that is associated with somebody that has got a distorted view of God, who doesn't have her theology clear. And as we're going to see from Abraham's vocabulary in chapter 20, Abraham too, in chapter 20, in this same region, is suffering from a diseased theology. He too has got a disfigurement of God in his mind. Now let me point at what I'm referring to. We're going to get to it further in our exegesis. But in chapter 20, verse 13, this is what I'm talking about. In chapter 20, verse 13, when Abraham is giving his explanation to Abimelech, he says, "God caused me to wander from my father's house." And the interesting thing that in the Hebrew, the word God there is Elohim. And it is the most common name for God. It's a legitimate name for God, but it's one that is associated with man's basic common knowledge of God as the Creator. And at this point in Abraham's life, it's not the name that we would expect Abraham using to identify his God. Not when in chapter 17, verse 1, God met him and said, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." And in chapter 18, verse 27, Abraham calls the Lord Adonai, which is a name of personal intimacy, the Lord, my Lord, my God. It's a word in the Hebrew meaning this is my God in personal intimate relationship. But in chapter 20, verse 13, when Abraham says, "God caused me to wander, Elohim caused me to wander," friends, he's talking here like a pagan. The words that he's using to describe God are not indistinguishable from the way anybody and everybody would talk about God. Not the way you expect Abraham, who has been visited by El Shaddai and who has talked to Adonai in chapter 18. We'll see when we come to the exegesis of that passage that Abraham also speaks in such a way that almost has overtones of pagan-like theology to it. Note, interestingly enough, when Moses the narrator comes in and puts his words and description of God into chapter 20, verse 18, he names him Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant-keeping, the covenant-making God. So we read in chapter 20, verse 1, that Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. He settled there. Phew. That's a relief, isn't it? He doesn't go on down toward Egypt. He settled there. He stopped and he moved and he settled. He put his camp there. That's where he pitched his camp. And we're relieved. We've seen this word again earlier in chapter 12, in verse 10. The same word is used to describe what happened when he got into Egypt. Now, Abraham, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to sojourn there. He went down and he settled there. He journeyed in chapter 12, verse 9, and then he sojourns there. He settles. He settles between Kadesh and Shur. And we're thankful that he hasn't gone down to Egypt. But my friends, Kadesh and Shur is still an unacceptable place for the man of God to be. Duguid says he was now wandering, and I want you to remember this phrase because I'm going to use it later. He was now wandering on the fringes of the promised land, which is always a place of danger for the patriarchs. Moses tells us in chapter 20, verse 1, that he then sojourned in Gerar. Gerar is located now north of the region of Shur. And he sojourned toward Gerar. Gerar was the capital of the Philistines. Gerar was located on the crossroads of major trade routes. It was an economic center. Victor Hamilton suggests that Abraham's herds and servants very well could have stayed in the southern region between Shur and Kadesh, and that Abraham and his wife Sarah, and perhaps a small entourage, went on north to Gerar. Henry Morris supposes that Abraham was motivated by a desire to engage in business in this trade-centered capital city of the Philistines. Does that remind you of anybody? Leaving the camp and going off to the big city to do business? Once again, the interactive audience are going, "Don't go in there!" Right? Last time we saw a character do that, it was Lot. He left camp and went off to the city to do his business, make himself a prophet. And Moses could, in fact, be insinuating that very thing by the use of the word sojourned. Because the word sojourned is a verb from which the noun alien is derived. The noun is found in chapter 19, verse 9. When the man speaks against Lot and says to him, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien." And already he's acting like a judge. Now the word alien is the Hebrew word ger. And the word sojourn is a verbalizing of the word ger. It means in a verbal way to be an alien. It's the verbal concept of being an alien. And the last time this word was used in the narrative was right here where Lot is called a ger. And here we have someone anglicizing it, gerring into Gerar. Sounds almost poetic, isn't it? Gerring to Gerar. And so with the use of this word, our hearts are gripped thinking like Lot was an alien, a ger in Sodom. Don't tell me Abraham now is gerring to Gerar. and going to be an alien now in Gerar. Last time this happened, it was a mess. And God's judgment came. This is not good. You looked at verse 1 and thought, all we're doing is getting them from point A down to point B and over to point C. This is a loaded verse. Moses is setting up this narrative. He's setting up this story and he's using words and he's saying to you, this is not good. This is a bad thing. Abraham is in a very dangerous place. Abraham has lost his grip upon the promises of the land. Last time he did this, he got himself into a lot of trouble. The last character who acted like this was Lot. Right on the heels of the outpouring of God's wrath in Sodom and Gomorrah. And look, this looks like Lot going into this pagan city. And it has all the overtones of what happened 20 years ago when he went to Egypt. You read the first verse and you're just trembling, thinking, oh, how could this come about? Which brings us to our second question tonight. Why did Abraham relocate? Well, Moses doesn't say. That's not because he couldn't. The Holy Spirit is able to peer into the hearts of men and inform us of their innermost thoughts and motives. The Holy Spirit tells us in chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed. The working of no words were uttered, but the Spirit says in his soul, in his heart, he believed. The Holy Spirit knows that Sarah laughed. But the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us why Abraham relocated to Gerar. I can only surmise, and I will. What's going on with Abraham? Few commentators speculate as to why he is relocating. In fact, Henry Morris says, quote, for some unknown reason, Abraham at this time decided to take a trip, and then he moves on. Candlish says, his change of residence was probably connected with the terrible disaster which he had witnessed. It was high time to move from the accursed neighborhood, unquote. I think Candlish is onto something. Which brings us, if you've been paying attention, to the only two words that I haven't settled on in verse 1. From there. Geographically, from there refers to the Oaks of Mamre, just west of Hebron, toward the banks of the Dead Sea, or what was then the Jordan Valley. From there. Well, where was Abraham last time in the narrative? To what do we point and say, there was Abraham, and it's from there that Abraham left. The last time we saw Abraham was when he was at the lookout point and witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The there, I submit to you, is not only a geographical there, but it is an experience. It is a point of intense crisis for Abraham. The there is the sight that he had of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The there is the pain that he no doubt felt when he but could only suppose that his relative was dead. The there was Abraham's vision of the wrath of God. The wrath of God. At this point in the history of the world, no one besides Noah and his family had seen a display of the wrath of God like Abraham had. What would the sight of the wrath of God do to a man? In chapter 19, the last time we see Abraham on that lookout point, Abraham recedes from that vantage point on the mountain and he doesn't say a word. It's very, very, very interesting. In all of the narrative, in all of the scenes upon which in which Abraham has a role to play, it's the only one where he doesn't speak. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He had stood there before the Lord. He'd gone to the place where he had last had dealings with God. And he had interceded for the Sodomites. He had interceded. He had interceded with hope. He had interceded with the expectation that God would answer his prayer the way he had petitioned him. He had interceded with a place that gave him some sense of expectation, some sense of rising hope. And so he goes back to that place where that hope was yet burning in his heart. He goes back and where he stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Abraham doesn't say, Moses doesn't tell us what he said. All it is he tells us what he saw. And I believe, brethren, that's what we're to contemplate in trying to answer the question, why did he relocate it? It has to do with the last thing that we're told about Abraham, and that is what it is he saw. He saw the wrath of God. I think we are warranted to suppose that Abraham really didn't know Lot escaped. We know he did. We don't know how much time transpired, but soon after the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham decided to leave and to go south toward the Negev. Because he's leaving to him from there, the place of disappointment, the place of dashed hope, the place of shock and horror, the place of pain and sorrow. Could that be the there of chapter 20, verse 1? And Abraham pulls up stakes and gets out from that revelation of God. Remember, I told you his problem is his theology. And he has just seen something about God that he'd never seen before. And it unglued him. It unnerved him. It so affected him, this revelation of the wrath of his God, that he had to pull up stakes and leave. Could it be that Abraham here is responding to the terror that overcame him in his viewing of this aspect of his God? And he is leaving now under the emotional impetus of his response to the wrath of God. And in his emotional impetus, he is forgetting God's prior words of promise. He's losing grip upon the promises of the land, and he's losing grip upon the promises of the seed. And he's forgetting all of God's gracious dealings with him because he's gotten himself a diseased theology in his response to the revelation of God's wrath. Could it be that he's lost a sense of communion with his God? He knows God is there. He's satisfied to call him Elohim. He's not calling him Adonai anymore. Could it be that Abraham has stopped praying now? And that is one of the most gracious things that God does to him in chapter 20, is that he restores him to the role of intercessor. that His grace is going to keep him in the place of intercessor. And He gives him such a marvelous demonstration of, quote, success in intercessory prayer at the end of the chapter. Could it be that Abraham has stopped praying, and one of the gracious things God does in chapter 20 is He gets him back into the way of prayer? God's wrath, God's wrath. What would the sight of the wrath of God do to a man? Jeremiah saw God's wrath. Jeremiah saw God's wrath. Jeremiah records for us an answer to the question, what would the sight of the wrath of God do to a man? The answer to that question from the pen of Jeremiah is in Lamentations chapter 3. Reading from verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of His wrath. He has driven me out and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me He has turned His hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places He has made me dwell, like those that have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent His bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of His quiver to enter into my inward parts. I become a laughingstock to all my people. Their mocking song all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust, and my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. I submit to you, my friends, that when Abraham left and journeyed toward the negative, he was a man who had lost his hope in God. He was overwhelmed with emotional gloom. That's Jeremiah, physical agony, constricted sense of communion with God, and he's so pained, and he's so bewildered, and he's so astonished that he attributes all of this to God bringing it on him at this time, as though God were shooting arrows at him, as though God were breaking his teeth with stones, and he's lost hope. He's seen the wrath of God. And against the vision of that display of wrath, what hope is there? Jeremiah kept his equilibrium. Chapter 3, verse 31, for the Lord will not reject forever, for if He causes grief, then He will have compassion, according to His abundant loving kindness, for He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. He kept His equilibrium. As he writes earlier, keeping the grace of God in his mind, he writes in verse 21, this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. You see verse 18? He's lost hope. So he preaches to himself and he calls to mind. He says, therefore, I have hope, for the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. Loving kindness is God's covenant mercies, God's covenant promises. They never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Abraham lost his equilibrium and didn't wait. He left. Abraham lived at the dawn of God's revelation of His covenant grace to His people. Abraham didn't have the light that Jeremiah does. Abraham didn't have the testimony of God's covenant faithfulness to His people the way Jeremiah did. Abraham was about to be instructed in that very thing. Abraham was one of the reasons why Jeremiah had confidence in God's covenant faithfulness. But Abraham was learning this on the front end of God's dealings with His people. And at the beginning of God's revelation of Himself to His people, God revealed something to Abraham. And I said to you when we preached it, we've got to go and we've got to look at this. We've got to see this revelation of God. We've got to understand the holiness and the character of the God with whom we're dealing. We've got to stand on this mountaintop with Abraham, and we've got to look over this valley, and we've got to see this burning sulfurous flame and destruction of the valley. We've got to see this. This is a revelation of God. And we looked at it. And none of us went out of here with crushed spirits and with decimated lives because of the view of that, because we're looking at it by the grace of God from the cross of Jesus Christ. This poor man Abraham was seeing something that nobody had ever seen, and in a time in the history of redemption where it was a fresh revelation, he had never seen this revelation of God like this, and it broke him. And he left. He lost hope. He's in a bad state. He couldn't wait. He had to get out of there. Let me ask a question tonight by way of application to what we've seen. Where are you located in relation to God's covenant blessings tonight? Where are you located? The warning of Genesis chapter 20, verse 1 comes to those of us who, like Abraham, desire to live on the fringes of God's covenant blessings. And living on the fringes is a dangerous place. Living on the fringes is a place of inevitable harm. It's a place of inevitable sin. It's a place of an inevitable dishonor to God. You here tonight who are living on the fringes of following Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the substance of God's covenant promises, God's covenant blessings. For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore, by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of God's covenant promises are given and received in Jesus Christ. Do you have a testimony of that? You know something of the gospel? You know something of the truth of Jesus Christ? You know that He's worthy to be trusted? You know that He is who He says He is, and you're aware of the promises of God attached to Him? You're aware and you know and you see from a distance and acknowledge that God's grace is in Christ, and all who come to Christ are received, and all in Christ are forgiven and receive the blessings of Christ, and yet you yourself are on the fringe. You haven't committed yourself to Christ. You haven't actually repented definitively and decidedly followed Christ and purposely given yourself to the pursuit of obeying Him as His committed and faithful disciple. You're on the fringe. You're on the fringe of His promises. You're on the fringe of His gospel. You know that He's the door, but you haven't opened that door and you haven't gone through Him. You haven't gone through in faith. You haven't gone through in repentance. You haven't gone through by prayer. You haven't cried out with sincerity of heart, confessing your sin and acknowledging and believing that He is Lord, and confessing and believing that God has raised Him from the dead. You know it. You see it. It's there. You're on the fringe. You haven't gone through. You're in a dangerous place. You here who are living on the fringes of the means of grace and the fellowship of God's church, you're living in a dangerous place. You've settled down on the fringes. You keep a distant contact with the public ministry of the Word of God. Your relationship with the disciples of God is congenial, but it's perfunctory. It's not heart, connecting heart. Your attendance remains proximate to the worship of God. There's not real, consistent, full commitment, really contributing. You're on the fringe. You're there enough to know what's happening and you're watching it. You come, you take, you pull up, and pull out. I want to ask you, if you're here tonight living on the fringe, are you growing? Are you really growing in grace? Are you really maturing, living out there on the fringe? Down there in Kadesh, down by shore? Are you really growing? Are you maturing? Is your witness for Christ really affecting anybody? Or do even the Abimelechs know that you're living on the fringe? Where are you located in relation to God's covenant blessings? Secondly, if you have seen God's wrath, do not respond with idolatrous impatience. There are many people who come under the orb of biblical preaching and they're confronted with the doctrine of the wrath of God. They're confronted with the biblical teaching, Christ's teaching on the doctrine of hell, and they say, forget that, I'm out of here. And that doctrine is an excuse that many people use in order to leave the realm of orthodoxy and sound theology, because they assert that their God will not be a God of wrath. And therefore, my friends, they make themselves idolaters, because that is not the God of Abraham. The God of Abraham visited wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you seen the wrath of God? Perhaps in providence, in the course of your life, you've seen the wrath of God. You've seen the displeasure of God. You've seen the discipline of God. You've felt the sting of His rod, because you've sowed what you've reaped. You've reaped, rather, what you've sowed. And you've experienced this side of the revelation of God and His displeasure towards sin. You've seen it in your own life, where you've reaped the repercussions of your own folly and sin. You want things to be like they once were, but your sin has incurred God's displeasure upon you, and your life now has reaped a harvest of death. Death in your personal relationships to people, and that sin that's now characteristic of that relationship is there, and you're separated from somebody you used to be very close to. And it's God not owning your sin in the relationship, your sin in your finances, your sin in your career, the harvest of death that comes in and even has affected your own health, because you haven't been a steward of your own body, your own maturation, your own development in your character. You're still dealing with issues that have been part of your character for decades. And you know that God stands against it. And you know that His displeasure is towards you in the matter. And you have a sense of the revelation of God in regard to that issue. And you're tempted to pull up and get out. Don't respond to that revelation of God with idolatrous impatience. Don't leave the grace of God because He in His holiness responds to you in your sin with a communication of His displeasure. What do you expect Him to do? He's holy. Don't start relying upon yourself and pursuing the vanities of a passing age, and forget who your God is and forget His promises. God is good. Otherwise, your sins wouldn't be disciplined. He disciplines His sons. Trust Him in His discipline. Wait for Him. Stay the course. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Don't start thinking hard thoughts of God. Remember in James chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, remember the occasion of Job. Job felt a revelation of God that was very stinging. And yet he held on to his God. Yet he held on, and he was humbled by it. And he was brought to a fresh sense of repentance and a fresh understanding and a fresh revelation of God. And God, in the end, proved himself to be good and merciful and gracious and kind. And James says, now don't you forget it. And when you come into periods of affliction, when you come into the crucible of pain, when you come into periods and seasons of life where you're confused and disoriented, when you come into times where it feels as though God is pointing arrows at you and breaking your teeth on gravel and your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and going nowhere, and you feel like it's just all overcome with the dark and the dismal and the affliction and the pain, don't run away. Don't respond with impatience. You let God be God. And you trust Him. You stay in the means of His grace. You stay in the orb of His promises. Don't leave the promised land and go off and live on the fringes. One of the most challenging and difficult things for the Christian to do is to continue to trust God in seasons of affliction. Affliction sometimes brought on by sin that he's consciously aware of and convicted of and needs to be disciplined of. But affliction that comes on because, my friends, it's a fallen world. And we live in a world that's overcome by death through sin. And it's the lot of this present age. Don't get impatient with God and don't get mad at him. Don't start thinking hard thoughts about him. Don't relinquish biblical orthodoxy and allow yourself to take on a paganized dilution of the God who has revealed himself to you in grace. Perhaps you've experienced impassioned preaching. And you say to yourself, man, what is this guy, angry or something? This is too intense. People carry on like this publicly. I'm out of here. Oh, please. Please, if you see a side of God's jealousy revealed in an imperfect human expression of that jealousy, like Phineas recognizes something that God recognizes there and says, that's my jealousy being reflected and that guy is picking up and chucking that spear. Don't be offended by it. Don't be offended by it. You people go to a church that exercises church discipline, you got to be kidding me, I'm out of here. Oh no, my friends, don't be offended by it. God's displeasure for sin, God's wrath, God's anger towards sin, it's a part of the very character of our God. Don't become distorted. Be sure that your God is the God of Scripture. Be sure that your God is the God of holy wrath. Not the gelded deity of the liberalists who want to turn God into some feminized sentiment. Not the disfigured God of Islam who wants to make his wrath everything about him. But the God of the Scriptures. See where his wrath is most clearly revealed. Where is it most clearly revealed? You've been there, haven't you? You've seen it, haven't you? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. If you throw out the wrath of God, you throw out the cross. And if you throw out the cross, you damn yourself to hell. In that display of his wrath is the most wonderful display of his grace, the most wonderful display of his love. If you look at it, it's hideous. It is. It's hideous. It's hideous. It's repulsive. There he is, perfect man, sinless man. Everything about the scene, not only visually, not only in its history, but also in your conscience, everything about it says, this is terrible. This is awful. This shouldn't be this way. This is repulsive. I don't want to have anything to do with the sinless Son of Man dying like this and bearing the punishment of sin. Why is this happening? Because the wrath of God is being propitiated against all who trust in Jesus Christ. Look at it and live. Don't run from it and die. See Him, Jesus Christ, who has come to save you from that wrath that so frightens you, to be saved from that wrath is to be found in Jesus Christ, the very place where the wrath of God is poured out with unmitigated force. Go there. For it's in that satisfaction of wrath that we're saved. Don't respond with impetuous idolatry to the wrath of God. Learn the lessons, the example of Abraham. Don't live on the fringes. Don't run away from the way God is pleased to reveal Himself to you. May God bless His word to us. Amen.